Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Hey, good morning, Riv. How's it going? My name is Brad. I'm the venue director here at the Holt Venue. Have any of you ever had an experience like me where you put your confidence in the wrong thing? You trusted in something, you kind of fully committed to it, and it turned out to be kind of a rotten choice. I remember growing up, one of my favorite things to do was to go on hikes, or as I used to call it, exploring with my grandpa Bunning. He lived in Middleville, Michigan, kind of more on the west side of the state, was a farmer, owned a fair amount of just forest and farmland, and so we used to love to go out with grandpa and just explore and walk through the woods and just see what we could find and just really kind of experience that with him. And so around 8 or 9 years old, on like a crisp, cool, late fall morning, like late October, early November, my two cousins and I set out to explore with grandpa, and we walked through the woods and just had a ton of fun, and we came to this small river or stream that a log had fallen down across, and then someone had attached a rope above it so you could cross the river easily here, and so we decided we would cross this river and continue to explore over there, and so my grandpa went across first, and then my two cousins went across, and then I started to go across, and I wasn't super sure of my footing, and so what I decided to do was use that rope to guide myself and to really support myself with that rope. But what I didn't know that I wish I knew is that rope was kind of old, was kind of tattered, and had just enough strength to support three people crossing the river, but I was number four. I know, you see where we're going here. And so I got halfway across and was putting my weight on that rope, and I tripped and I fell into this icy, cold, late fall stream. It was just soaked to the bone. Thankfully, it wasn't very deep, so I stood up, but just utterly wet. And I'll never forget turning around and seeing my grandpa just burst into the biggest laughter that he had ever uttered in his life. And he still, for the rest of his life, would tell me that was just one of the funniest moments ever, seeing how big my eyes got as I instantly got cold. But what I did is I trusted in something that was really sure to fail. You know, if I would have known how old this rope was, how little of a chance it had to support my weight, I would have tried to be more steady to walk across. But instead, I put my faith in this thing that failed. And what Paul's been talking about all through the book of Philippians that we've been studying is what we stake our joy on. That our joy comes through our viewing the grace of God given to us, viewing what God has done for us, and on that, we get a joy that can carry us through life. And today what we're going to talk about is this temptation that we have to move our confidence from what God has done for us and from the gospel of Jesus to things of ourselves, and that when we put our confidence in the wrong things, how much risk we put our joy at. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 3 today. Would you pray with me before we jump into that God would do what he promises to do through his word? God, we are thankful that we have the Bible, that you thought it was good to communicate with us. God, not only just to tell us your plan of salvation, of how you saved us through Jesus from our sin, God, but to give us instruction as to how to live. And God, I just confess right from the get-go that I am really prone to trust in the things that I can do, the things that I think that I'm good at, and to put worth on those that exceeds the worth that I place in the things that you have already done on my behalf. And so I pray now that we would be focused on the text, that you would use your Holy Spirit to speak through the word, and that as you do that, that our hearts would be changed, and that we would see your power at work in our lives as our love for you is stirred up in Scripture and as we see the person of Jesus in it. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so we are, like I said, in Philippians 3, and we're going to start right off at verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you." Paul starts off with the word "finally." Now, what he's not saying here is that this is the end of the book or the last thing that he's going to say. There's still a whole other chapter 3 here and chapter 4 coming as well. What he's saying is furthermore, he's saying, I'm going to continue down the same line of thought that I've been talking to you about, and what I've been talking to you about is your joy. And so he commands them one more time. He says, "Finally, brothers, my family, my friends, rejoice in the Lord." And this has been a theme throughout the book of Philippians, is our joy, is that we are to be rejoicing in what God has done, viewing it and putting our trust in his ability continually to take care of us and preserve us. And so he says to them just one more time, "Furthermore, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says to them, "Hey, look, to write these same things to you is not a trouble to me, and it's safe for you." He says, "Philippians, I need to tell you something again." Now, there are things within Christianity, within the way we think about God, in theology, things in the Bible that are just repeated over and over again. I'm not sure if you've noticed this or not, but there are things that just seem to come up over and over again because they're really important. I have a 5-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. I say everything at least 27 times, okay? You know, for me, sometimes that bothers me, but Paul says here, this is of no bother to me. Literally that word, it's not irksome, which is kind of a fun word. He says, this doesn't bother me, this doesn't annoy me at all to tell you this time and time again. Because there are some things that I say to my kids, like, pick up your room, and that gets frustrating. But there are other things like, hey, hold my hand while we cross the street. Don't drink that, it's poison. That I don't mind, but it's colorful, and it's poison. I don't mind repeating those things over and over again. So Paul says, look, I've got to tell you something. I'm going to tell you it again. In fact, we'll see, this is something that Paul has said throughout his writings time and time again. And he says, look, this is really important, so it doesn't bother me to say it again, and it is really safe for you. This is important for you that I say it again. And what he's referring to is these people called the Judaizers. And who these folks were these religious jerks whose only goal really was to follow behind Paul and to preach this false gospel that really goes completely against what Paul was teaching. This gospel was that the sacrifice of Jesus and belief in Jesus was not enough to make one a true Christian. That to really be a follower of Jesus, there was something you had to add to it. That it was Jesus plus something else. And for them, that was the Old Testament law. And so these Judaizers, if you look through Scripture, the book of Galatians is really about this. Speaking about saying things over again, I taught a sermon months and months ago from Acts 15, which is all about this issue of these Judaizers who are following Paul, preaching this gospel of works as opposed to a gospel of grace. And so because of that, what we're going to see as we step into this text is a shift in the tone that Paul uses. If you've been with us for Philippians or you've read through the book, you know that up until this point, Paul really has kind of a sweet, warm tone, doesn't he? He's kind, he's encouraging, he's talking about how when we suffer, we can have joy. He's talking about how through the worst moments in our life, they can be shifted to be gospel opportunities, and it all is really nice. And I was really excited when this passage turned out to be the one that I was going to teach, because Paul gets a little mad here, and that's what I'm really best at, is getting kind of angry. You can ask my friends. I'm just sometimes kind of an irksome guy. And so that's what's about to happen with Paul here. Listen to how his tone shifts as he starts to talk about these Judaizers and describe them. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. So three descriptors here, but Paul says this thing over and over again. He says, look out, look out, look out. And when we see something three times repeated from Paul to the Philippians, we want to pay attention because he's saying, this is important. This is what's safe for you. Look out. And the first thing he says is, look out for the dogs. Now, some of you, when you saw that, got excited because you're like, oh, puppies. Because you really like dogs and you think dogs are pretty awesome. Some of you like dogs way too much. Like I have a dog, I like that dog, but I recognize that in the hierarchy of like what is good in this world, people are above dogs. One example, I have a close friend, I won't tell you his name because it'd be embarrassing. I'll just tell you he plays bass in this band that played today. And he and his wife brought their cute little puppy over the other day, and that puppy had an accident on my carpet. No friends that I invite over have this issue, but dogs have this issue. Dogs are not better than people. And the dogs that we're referring to here in this passage, it's not like the little Yorkie that Steve Summerlott carries around in his man purse thing. It's not like that. This, don't tell him I said that. He's out of town this weekend. He'll be angry. He doesn't like dogs. And he's right, because this passage, the dogs that we're referring to in the ancient Near East, and that's the temporal and geographical location that this is set in, the writing of the New Testament, dogs were nasty, disease-ridden, dangerous animals. The dogs were known to be scavengers around the street. They were filthy. They were known to just attack people at will as they were passing by. So much so that this becomes a racial pejorative that the Jews use. They use this to critique the birth of the Gentiles, to insult them. So this is a really negative term, especially for the Judaizers. Because the Judaizers are so concerned with cleanliness and obedience to the law. So to call them dogs, to call them filthy is an insult. But he continues on. He says, you are workers of evil, literally. He says, evildoers. That literally means workers of evil. He says, these people who are teaching you these things, who are teaching you this false gospel, who are causing danger and a threat to come to your joy, are not workers for God, are not workers for good, but are literally workers for the devil, for evil. He says, that is the aim to which they are going. And lastly, he says this, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is an interesting phrase here. Literally, mutilate is a play on words because mutilate in the Greek sounds a lot like the word for circumcision. And so this phrase here, when the word mutilate is used next to circumcision, it references like a botched circumcision. If you don't know what circumcision is, just take a second real quick, lean over, ask your neighbor. Maybe they'll explain it to you. Don't Google it, and especially not on our Wi-Fi, but he's saying this thing that you hold really dear to, because the circumcision was this Old Testament practice put in place to mark the people of God as the Israelites. And so the Judaizers, this was a key component of their teaching. He says, look, you who are so concerned with the circumcision, you are nothing more than a botched circumcision. He says this, for we are the circumcision. So we who follow Jesus, we believe in a gospel of grace. We are the people of God, not you who proclaim the law, but we who proclaim grace are the true people of God, the circumcision. So he's going to describe what it means to be a part of the people of God, a believer, a Christian in this New Testament era. He says this. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So three things here, three descriptors. He says, first of all, Christians are people who worship through the Spirit of God. Now, this is extremely important because this is a really clear theological point of Christianity, of believing in Jesus, is that our worship of God does not come from within us. What the Bible teaches is that on our own, of our own selves, we would never seek God. Of ourselves, the only person we're really interested in serving is ourselves. The only person that we're really interested in worshiping and doing things for is us. But the work of the Spirit of God in our lives is to create worship within us. I really liked how Ryan described worship a minute ago when he said, worship is our response to who God is and what he has done for us. It's anything we do to give glory to declare how great God is and how we experience God's goodness, how we understand him and his character. And so a Christian is a person who, from the inside out, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is a worshiper of God. Second, Christians are people who glory in Jesus. I love that it's on our website. We print it a few different places. It says, at Riverview, we are all about Jesus. That as Christians, we are people who glory, whose boast, whose priority is in the person of Jesus Christ and our understanding of his work on the cross and in his resurrection. That we are people who are all about Jesus, that he is the thing that we hold the most dear, that he is the point of our lives. We glory in Jesus. And then lastly, and most importantly, to the point that Paul is making here in this text, he says Christians are people who put no confidence in the flesh. To put our confidence in the flesh means this, that we try and in and of ourselves do the work that Christ has already done on our behalfs. That we try and work for our salvation, that we try and save ourselves. And he says, this is that last primary, one of the primary tenets of Christianity is that we do not in and of ourselves put confidence in what we can do, but our confidence lies in Jesus himself. And Paul's going to take a break for a second here, and now he's going to have like a little aside and dig a little bit deeper into this concept. And here's what he says. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, look, you want to brag about what you've done in the flesh? I'm the one who should brag about what I've done in the flesh. You think you've got something to brag about? I've got more. And now he's going to give us this list. He says, look, circumcision, I was circumcised on the eighth day as a person of Israel. As a person born a Jew, circumcised on the day that was prescribed to the people of Abraham. I've got that. He says, I'm an Israelite. Not only am I an Israelite, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, which was thought of as the highest, most lofty, proud tribe to be a part of. He says, you want to talk about the law? He says, I'm a Pharisee, which is to say, I went to law university, graduated with a PhD, summa cum laude fauda, or whatever that phrase is, because I didn't graduate that way, so I really don't even know how you say that. He says, as to my zeal, as to how much I fought for the law, I persecuted the church. So I was so keyed up on the law, I thought this was the right way so much that I rounded up Christians and had them arrested and some murdered. And then lastly, he says, as to the righteousness that I can earn for myself in the law, blameless. And that's a huge statement. Because the law has a lot of prescriptions for how someone was to live, how someone was to act, the practices they need to take. So Paul says, look, I have all of this. I have everything that you as a Judaizer want, and here's what I think of it. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Important. Paul says, look, all the stuff that you want, all the stuff that you think is important, all the stuff that you are teaching people will get them closer to Jesus, I have it. And do you know what it was for me? It wasn't a gain, it was a loss. He says, for the sake of Christ, when I look upon Jesus and then I look upon what I did, it's a loss. It didn't make me any closer because the law serves to do but one thing in this sense. It serves to show us how far from God we really are. How deep our imperfections truly are. And so Paul says, when I look at my works, when I look at what I have done under the law, I don't see a gain. I count it as a loss. But he goes farther because he steps outside the law. He says, indeed, I count everything as a loss. Paul says, not just the stuff I did as a Pharisee and a Jew, but anything that I have done of my own accord. Whether that's his hard work, whether that's the preaching that he did, whether that's the churches that he started, said any of that that it was of me, any of that that was from my flesh, I count all of that as a loss. And then he's going to describe it in a really interesting way. He says this, he says that because of this, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. And this is a great word. So rubbish, originally, as the Greeks start to use it, it is literally a word that was just used to describe like mutilated human remains. It's kind of a confusing word. My favorite usage is this, used to describe like a guy who like fell off a ship and died, whose body was half eaten by fish and then like walked up on the shore and they walked up to it and they're like, what do we call this? Rubbish, I guess. And that's what they use the word. This then becomes a word that the Jews will start to use when they translate the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. They start to use this word to describe any part of us that's just dirty and has not been made like God, has not been covered over. And so because of that usage, this word starts to become kind of an insulting term, kind of a grotesque word, to the time that Paul uses it, when he uses it to describe everything that they would say was good about his life, everything that he had ever worked for and done, this word becomes really just the nastiest, meanest, most foul word that you can come up for this. So whatever you call that emoji that seems wrong to you, write it down in your notes right now. Don't say it out loud. That's what Paul's saying. He says, look, everything that you think I should be proud of, I count as a bunch of crap. Everything that I could boast about, everything within my own self, within my own flesh, is nothing but rubbish. It's pointless, it's useless, it's deplorable, it's dung, it's nothing. Why? It says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul sets up this dichotomy here. He says, look, you can trust in one thing or the other. You can either trust in the things that you can do. You can trust in how you can measure up to the law, how hard you can work, how holy you can get yourself, how much you can press forward. You can trust in that. You can trust in your righteousness that comes through the law and how you measure up. Or you can trust in this righteousness that comes from God through faith. And Paul says, if it means saying that everything I have ever done is rubbish, is pointless, that I've accomplished nothing in life, that's a worthwhile choice to gain Christ. It says, to gain Christ, to gain righteousness, which is this trait of being found in good standing, to be found to measure up to the standard of the law. He says, to be declared righteous, to be justified, to be found like God, I will give up everything that I have gained that I might get this gain that only comes through faith in Jesus, in his death on the cross for our sin, in his resurrection to bring new life. It's easy for Paul to say none of that mattered at all. And so the question that I have for you here is, what are you tempted to, or what are you currently using to legitimize your relationship with Jesus that you really need to count as rubbish? Maybe it's the quality of your parenting. I did bring my world's best dad mug today. Maybe it's how you practice the Christian disciplines, prayer, Bible study. Maybe it's your church attendance. Maybe it's some moral code that you've placed upon yourself. Whatever it is, whatever you think you're doing under your own power, What Paul says is that when we begin to shift our confidence from the things of God, from what God has accomplished, into what we can do in our own flesh, that we are putting our joy at risk. And here's why. Because if our joy is directly connected to our awareness of the grace of God that we're experiencing through Jesus, then when we start to rely on the actions of our flesh, no matter how righteous and good they are, right? When we start to rely on them to legitimize our faith, or when worse, we start to think that those preserve our standing before God, that those are the things that God looks at us and says, yeah, that guy's on Team Jesus because look what he's doing. When we start to think that, we build our security in Christ and our joy in Jesus on something that's certain to fail. Because no matter how moral you think you are, no matter what quality of parent you think you are, no matter how hard you press forward into the things of religion and Christianity, all of that, you know, at the end of the day is tainted by your sin. That everything I do, if I'm honest, has an element of selfishness to it. That most of the things I think I'm good at, I find times in life where I fail majorly at them. And so if my joy is dependent on what I do to earn a standing before God, instead of dependent on a gifted standing from God because of nothing but my trust in that, then my joy is greatly at risk. And so Paul encourages them to place their faith in Jesus, to place their faith in an unshakable righteousness that can never be altered because it doesn't belong to us, because it's been given to us in Christ. But not only does he say their joy is at risk, he says also that when we do this, we start to miss out on something else that's really great. Pick up in verse 10 here. He says, and this is where he's resuming his thought from before. He says, I do this that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. So what Paul's saying here is that when we place our faith in Jesus, we start to experience something. We start to experience what he's going to refer to as the power of the resurrection. This is what we reference often as the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying our lives. And Paul's saying, look, I've just gotten a taste of this thing. If you read how Paul's life transitions, as you read through the book of Acts and you see how he starts, and he describes it here, as a Pharisee, dependent on himself, puffed up, prideful, full of all sorts of sin in reality, and then see how the Holy Spirit, through the power of Jesus and his resurrection, transitions Paul's life, it's amazing. To see how humble he becomes to say these things. To see the love that he shows for these churches that he once persecuted. To see the relationship between him and Timothy that he says is like a son whom he loves. Paul's life is going through this transformation, and he is just absolutely enamored with what's going on as he starts to get a taste of this power. Any of you ever seen this show on HGTV, Fixer Uppers? Anybody? This is a great show. So this is one of those shows that, like, you watch one, and one is good, and then you watch two, and the next thing you know, you're like, it's Tuesday. Like, what just happened to the entire weekend? And by the way, I just have to talk about it for a second. Like, this thing where Netflix just starts a new episode on its own is of the devil. Because what happens is you're sitting there watching TV, and I'm with my wife, and I'm like, man, hon, we should go to bed after this episode. I'm getting really tired. And then there's this little circle that just does this thing. And then it starts another one, you're like, well, it'd be rude to walk away now. I mean, it went to all the effort of queuing this up for us. I guess we should just stay up for one more. And then it just keeps doing that. This is bad. But anyway, back to the show. So this is Chip and Joanna Gaines. And what they do is they charge in and they take a couple or an individual who wants to buy a home. And they take them to these houses that are like falling apart. And they're like, there's great natural light and rats. Like, these are the benefits of this house. And they say, but you should buy this house because you can scoop this house up for $20,000. Then what we're going to do is we're going to, with you, put $100,000 and a lot of hard work and sweat and tears, and you won't believe what this house is when we're done. Here's just an example of one of the houses that they rehabbed and just the utter transformation that takes place. And that's amazing, but what I think is more amazing is what happens to you as an individual when you watch this show, because you sit on your couch and you're sitting there, and you look around your house, you think, this is a nice house, I'm thankful for this house, this is all good, God has blessed me, and you're watching this show, and then the next thing you know, you're about halfway through the episode when they start working on this house, and you look around your room, and you're like, this place is a dump. Like, how have we been living here? Like, that wall needs to come down? That's not even granite. This is ridiculous. And you just want to rip your whole house apart, because what's happened is you've just gotten this little taste of what just a little bit of money and a little bit of work and a little bit of labor could do to your house, and now you want it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He said, look, I have just gotten this glimpse of the power of the resurrection. I have just gotten this little window into what the power of Jesus can do in my life, and it's changing me, and that makes him say some crazy stuff here. He says, look, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and then that I might share in his sufferings and become like him even in death. He says, look, this is how powerful this is. This means that if I have to share in the sufferings of Christ, if I have to be nailed to a cross like Jesus was like a cross, to join with him even in this horrific, painful death, he says, all of that is worth it for this taste that I've received of what God is doing in my life. No thing can measure up. No thing is as worthwhile as any of that, because nothing can do what Jesus has already started to do in me. And make no mistake, when the Spirit of God starts to work in us, when the power of the resurrection starts to take this thing in us that's not like God and starts to have it cripple and die, there's suffering that goes with that. Because, man, I love to sin. Like, if I try and think, why is it that I persist in habitual sin that doesn't seem to go away and war with it and can't figure it out? When I really come down to it, I think, why is this happening? Why am I so caught in this? It's because I love it. It's because I want it, and I think it's more valuable, and I think it will bring me joy, and I think it will bring me these things. And Paul says this. He says, look, I've had this taste of the power of the resurrection, and when that sweeps into your life and starts to kill your sin, starts to change your desire, starts to shift your desire to worship you, to worship God, amazing things happen. He says, that is all worth it for this reason. He says, that I might, by any means possible, attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is looking forward to the day when those three things will be truly full of himself. When he looks forward to the future, when he truly worships in the Spirit of God all the way. When he has no aim but to glory in Jesus. And when none of his confidence is based on him and his flesh. And so truly, this is the challenge for us, is what will we trust in to legitimize how God sees us? Will it be in our actions? Will it be in how we strive? Will it be in a multitude of things that are good in so much as they are results of the Spirit working in our lives? Will we trust in our works? Will we trust in our flesh? Or will we put no confidence in the things of ourselves and instead wholly trust on the work of Jesus, completed on the cross, secured in his resurrection, and promised to you? Would you pray with me? God, we are thankful that you're working in us. Honestly, kind of mystified by it, because we know at our core how far we want to run from you. And so I just pray that you would do what you promised to do and that you would work in us. God, that as we come to faith in you, as we trust in the power of your death to pay for our sins, as we trust in the promise of this resurrection that we've just now gotten a taste of, but we look forward to ultimately when we will be fully made like you in our final resurrection, I pray that we would secure our joy on that it might be something that's never shaken. God, we're so thankful for you. We're thankful that you saw it good to love us. God, would our boasts not be in anything of ourselves, but only in you, the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.